At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one who is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And from Mark chapter 9. "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 to them and said, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.'" The word of the Lord. We've been watching now for a couple months as we journey through the Gospels how Jesus Christ is shaping the character of his 12 disciples. And he's been mentoring them and training them, equipping them with skills, putting them into situations, living with them, walking with them, in order that they will be ambassadors in his administration, or what we might call diplomats of the kingdom of God. And when he will be done with them, as it were, as when his physical presence is taken from them, when he departs and when he imparts the Holy Spirit to them, they will be fully equipped and fully prepared to carry on the work in the world. And so equipped were they that the little group of 12 then has now grown to some 2.25 billion in number. That's how many people on planet Earth consider themselves followers of Jesus Christ. So, whatever you want to say about Jesus, his mentoring program was second to none. Greatest educator that ever was. Today's passage shows that the raw materials with which Jesus was working, those raw materials were very, very raw. The characters of the disciples are really seen today for how stubborn and unknowing they were in what Jesus was trying to teach them. And the disciples sort of tip their hand today. And they show that they are not only ignorant of some of the basic principles of the kingdom, But they are also actively averse to those kingdoms or kingdom principles. They don't get it. And even if they did get it, they don't agree with them. And so the teacher shifts gears and sharpens his focus in such a way as to get the disciples to confront themselves. How do they see themselves? How do they understand their own lives? How do they understand their goals? It's as if Jesus said at one time, "Who do you say that I am?" And then, "Who do you say that you are?" He has them examine their concepts of identity and success and greatness. And he makes them ask and answer the question, "Who do you think you are?" Did your mother ever ask you that question? Who do you think you are? It's the question of self-concept or self-image, self-knowledge. It's a theme that you find running through the philosophers of Western civilization. So that Socrates will ask the famous question, or put the famous adage, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And it's a theme also found throughout the Bible. So we find it in the story of Adam and Eve. Who do you think that you are? The creator or the creation? We find it in the story of Cain and Abel, where God says to Cain, "Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and you must master it." In other words, don't lie to yourself about who you are. We find it in the emotional reflections of the Psalms, three times repeated. "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" A man questioning his own soul, trying to find out what's inside. Or the eighth Psalm. "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Who are we? What is our nature as human beings? What's inside of us? We find it in the Lamentations of Jeremiah as he reflects intensely on the emotion of grief at the fall of Jerusalem. We find it in Paul. "I say to each one of you, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think." In other words, who do you think you are? We find it as the Christian tradition unfolds. In Augustine, the book that he wrote, The Confessions, is just really a reflection of who am I in relation to God. We find it in John Calvin's magnum opus, The Institutes, where that book, the great two volumes, opens with him asking, "How can I know God unless I know myself? And how can I know myself unless I know God?" And we find it right in the Christian spiritual writers up to our present moment. So C.S. Lewis says, which I've quoted quite often, "The prayer that precedes all prayer is, may it be the real I who now addresses the real thou. I don't want to be a fake person. I want to know who I am so I can address you from my true identity. Who do you think you are?" And picking up on this important theme, Jesus puts that question to his disciples and through them to these modern disciples before me today. Who do you think you are? And how does the way you answer that question have a bearing on your understanding of life, your understanding of your life's purpose, the reason you were born, your destiny, success and failure, greatness? How you see yourself is crucial. Today I want to use the Greek word for first that Jesus Christ uses when he says, whoever wants to be first, it's the word proto. Whoever wants, like protege or prototype, the first. Whoever wants to be first will be last. I want to use that word proto to think about our self-concept. I want to look at, number one, the proto, and proto means first, the proto-pursuit, secondly, the proto-paradox, and thirdly, the paradox put into practice. Again, the proto-pursuit, the proto-paradox, and the paradox put into practice. A lot of P's today. Passing through Galilee one last time, Jesus and the disciples are headed for Jerusalem for the great showdown. And the teacher has completed lesson one, Who do you say that I am? And once they pass that test, we say you are the Messiah. Jesus, as we've been seeing, shifts gears and says, I am the Messiah, but you don't really know what a Messiah is. I am the Messiah, and I will lay down my life for the sins of my people. First the cross, then the crown, first the thorns, and then the throne. But it's at this point, as Jesus describes his own self-sacrifice, his own becoming last and servant of all, that he runs into a problem, the proto-problem, in that all these disciples, as basic human beings, they all want to be proto. They all want to be first. It's not the way God made us, but ever since sin and the fall entered into the world and sin entered into our motives and our self-understanding, we are all what Martin Luther and Augustine said, encurvatus ense, curved in on ourselves. We all have, I know it's kind of a gross image, but we all have ingrown souls. And this drive to be number one, to be most important, to be heard above the crowd, is keeping the disciples from learning lesson two. And each time Jesus puts the lesson across in an announcement, I am going to die, they say, huh? What does that mean? Because their proto way of thinking about life, that everyone is trying to be first, can't allow for this self-sacrifice to lead to any greatness. And you see how really strong and deeply engraved this proto-pursuit is, how blinding it is, and how indelible it is, marked on our own souls, as Jesus announces again in today's second reading, that he's going to die, and his announcement again finds them not only failing to grasp what he's saying, but at the same time he's saying, I'm going to die, they're consulting among themselves, hey, which one of us do you think is greatest? It's the most incongruous kind of response to this sort of announcement. He announces again that he, the Messiah, is going to die, the one that they've come to recognize as the second Adam, the king of creation, who all the forces submit to him. And he is saying again words that they understand as some sort of riddle, or maybe he's saying, I'm going to die and one of you guys is going to take over, and they're wondering, I wonder which guy is the greatest and which guy is going to take over for him. And hearing what they're saying, Jesus calls them on it. Hey, when we were walking, what were you guys talking about back there? Busted. That's all right. That's a good word for it. Speaking of being busted, did you ever get busted in class? So it goes something like this. Mr. Campo, are you conversing with someone as I'm trying to teach up here? Maybe you'd like to stand up and tell the whole class what you were saying. I think the whole class would be interested. Mr. Campo, do you even know the name of this class? I mean, it's just a hypothetical thing. It says, but they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. This announcement should have riveted their attention. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later. I mean, what if a friend of yours and you were sitting down to coffee, and the friend looked across the table to you and said, I just received an announcement from my doctor that I will die in just a few weeks. And when they hear that kind of announcement from Jesus, somehow they see it as an opportunity for personal advancement and gaining position and status. And that idea of making themselves first takes precedence over everything. Now, we can conclude, I think, if these guys are just a cross-section of humanity, in other words, if these are just average guys, not especially bad guys, if they're just average people, we can conclude that human beings must be utterly fixated on being first. It's the proto-pursuit. We all want to be it. Every person in this room right now wants me to say their name, because it will make us feel special. And I know we want to say that these guys were not average guys. They were just especially dense guys. And I know we want to say, if I were there, I would be much more spiritually sensitive and loving than they were. But maybe not. Maybe we would be just as laughable as they were. And you put yourself or you put me into that same kind of situation, and who knows what might come out of our mouths. My guess is that we modern people in our nice clothes, we would be more slippery and subtle and sophisticated, and we would be perhaps more successful at looking humble. At least we'd convince ourselves that we looked humble. The people around us might think something different. But maybe we would only be more subtle, and maybe we would be just as laughable, because maybe we just don't know ourselves very well. Maybe our nature is just like theirs. Let me just give you a couple for instances. You see at work a chore, or at home a task that needs to be done, and you just kind of step over it and leave it for someone else to do, thinking, it's kind of below me because I'm above them. Or we curate our appearance wearing certain clothes with the right branding on it so that it puts us in the inner ring, in the in-group with the worthies, with the mean girls. Or by music or our taste in movies or literature or travel, we hope to subtly let people know, I am more impressive than you really think I am. In fact, if you knew my taste in all these things, you would single me out as being elite. Or a fashionable kind of snobbishness. You ever go people watching? I found for myself that people watching is an exercise in judgment. I just sit there as people go by, and I kind of, in my mind, I have special glasses that rate them, you know, 1 through 10. It's a kind of fashionable snobbishness, and I noticed in myself a vaguely superior look of disapproval. And, of course, this proto-pursuit, this desire to be first, has even in our day gotten institutionalized and accepted so that what social scientists call the duty to self-ethic is reigning today. In other words, you're not only allowed to be selfish, you're required to be selfish. L'Oreal, because I'm worth it. Or everyone knows this adage. If you don't look out for number, who will? Is it valid self-care? Or is it another manifestation of this proto-pursuit? It's not always easy to tell, in part because we don't see ourselves accurately. It could be, just to show that this applies not only to extroverts and, you know, people who have a lot of swag and are all that and super self-confident, but it also applies to introverts. It could be an air of reserve, not entering into a conversation or not entering into a social situation because I might look foolish. You ever sing karaoke? Why not? It could be that I just want to be left alone. Or conversely, that I dominate conversations, always hoping to demonstrate how witty I am. Again, it affects introverts and extroverts alike. Or, and this is where it can get serious, I get jealous when someone else is recognized and I am not. And I may even turn my jealousy into a question. Can you believe she got the promotion? She? And not me? And that's where jealousy turns into envy, and envy turns into character assassination. And let me remind you that assassination is murder. Or just simply failing to look people in the eye because you're so important and so busy. Where the person at the checkout lane, you see them as just a kind of extension of the cash register, a machine and not a human being. And while this proto-pursuit can be expressed in a million ways, I could go on and on and on, and I'm sure you would just love it. It can be expressed in so many ways. Our subtle arrogance and self-obsession. And that's really the phrase I'm looking for. Self-obsession. We're obsessed with ourselves. We're painfully self-conscious. And whether it comes out in a superiority complex or an inferiority complex that makes me always constantly focus on me and how people think about me. But the point is, we, like the disciples, we rarely see it in ourselves. It's easy to see it in others, but we rarely see it in ourselves. And even if we do see it in ourselves, we almost never own it. Verse 34, they kept silent. And then Jesus Christ shows that all their subtle moves and all of our manipulations at self-promotion really don't even work. He says, in fact, unless we come to see and appreciate this essential paradox, all of our self-promotion just ends in self-delusion. If anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all. And unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a paradox. You know, a paradox is an apparent contradiction that actually expresses a subtle truth. Like the way up is to go down. Or the way to reach the heights is to humble and lower yourself. And Jesus Christ often insists on this paradoxical way in his teaching. In his administration, he said this in his inaugural speech, the Sermon on the Mount. In his administration, the mourners are the ones who are happy. The morally bankrupt are those who are rich. The weak are strong. If you want to find yourself, you have to lose yourself. And on and on and on. He's showing my kingdom is the antithesis to traditional religion. And my kingdom is the antithesis to secular non-religion. And the way he illustrates it in this particular occasion is by a kind of object lesson using a child. Children in that day were not sentimentalized like they are in our day. Children were considered a burden. Children were nobodies. Children don't have the common sense not to do things that are embarrassing. Children dance like no one's watching. I was thinking today, this week, in a kind of thought experiment. What would Jesus say if he were in our culture? He might say, unless you become like a nursing home resident, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he's thinking of someone who can make no contribution to society, has no status, no social standing, is just sort of blissfully ignorant that anyone is watching. To become a nobody, and then to embrace and welcome and receive other nobodies. And to value someone who can't advance your career, who can't increase your social status, simply because of Jesus Christ. That is, in my name, says Jesus. That's what this paradox looks like. You walk into a room, and there are people on one side of the room who are good-looking and important and cool and wealthy, and then another person who is just a nobody, and simply because of Jesus Christ, you only see two people. It's like a child would see them, an ignorant, nobody child. And you don't ask yourself how one or another can benefit you. You don't do any calculations that we always do. And because this is so apparently absurd and counter to the way things work on this fallen planet, so opposite to our power drive, the way this paradox is internalized in a person is also paradoxical. The way you get this inside of you is by hearing the announcement Jesus keeps making again and again, that Jesus has come to live and die and rise again for his disciples. In other words, the only way you can get liberated from your desire to be first in every situation, this proto-pursuit, is by seeing what the disciples refuse to see. That the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. This announcement, which they thought was nonsense, some sort of mystical puzzle, turns out to be the key that can get that conversion and make you childlike and liberated from using people to make you feel important and significant and first. In other words, that announcement Jesus keeps making, which they keep brushing off, is the key that breaks the chains of our self-obsession. They were overlooking the very remedy to their own disease. But later, of course, they would not be able to ignore it, because they would actually see the announcement that Jesus made played out right before their eyes. And they would see the beautiful, self-forgetting, obedient servant life of Jesus, that it was actually lived for them, on their behalf. His obedience is credited to me. When they see him die under the sentence of death that they deserve, it would break, at least begin to break, their people approval addiction. And they could then start ignoring what people could do for them. They could stop seeking out those important connections to make them feel important. The quest to be recognized is now unnecessary, because in the gospel I begin to see I have all the recognition that I could ever need or ever want in Jesus Christ, God, not weak people like you. But God has recognized me. And God has come for me. And Jesus Christ lived the life I failed to live, and died the death I deserved to die. And because he was utterly pure and good and sinless, death had no rights to him. Death could not hold him. And the resurrection proves that what he did worked for me. And I am recognized by God, accepted by God, embraced by God, and my debt is paid. And therefore, I can stop looking to important, beautiful, well-connected people to applaud me, because I already have the applause of heaven. And when I'm believing that, when that is vivid to me, just in the course of my normal day, when that is real to me by faith, then everyone is extremely special to me. Not because of what they can do for me, but because they were made in the image of God. Jesus says their angels are accepted into the presence of God, and God allows the messengers of these little ones to look at the face of God. I don't really know what that means. Whether children or whether all people have guardian angels, that's like another study. But isn't it amazing that God says, I allow the messengers of these children to gaze upon my face because I count them important? How dare you not count them important? Who do you think you are? And this applies not only to people who can do something for me, the rich and beautiful and famous, but also the poor and disabled and plain. In fact, it especially applies to the poor and disabled and plain, because I begin to recognize I am them. In other words, I find special kinship with the needy because I myself am in that category of the needy. And this really helps needy people help me to define my self-image. And that's how we practice this paradox. That's my third point. See, it often helps when you read a passage of Scripture like this to ask yourself, where do I see myself in this passage? That really helps the application process. For instance, I've said it so many times before, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Guy gets beaten up. Two religious men follow one after the other, and they look at the guy and say, oh, I don't want to get involved in that. And they pass by the other side of the road. Finally, an enemy of the people comes, a Samaritan, and he gets the guy out of the ditch, brings him to a hotel. Remember? You know the story, right? It often helps to see yourself in that story. Where do you see yourself in the story of the Good Samaritan? Are you the priest who passes on the other side? Sometimes we are. Are you the Levite who passes on the other side? Sometimes we are. Have you ever pulled over and helped someone change a tire? Sometimes. But who you really are is the man in the ditch. A totally needy person, desperately in need of rescue. And in this passage that we're reading today, I come to realize I'm not only a nobody, I'm not only a child or a resident of a nursing home who has nothing to contribute to God. If I really see myself accurately, if my self-image is clear and true, not only am I a nobody who has nothing God needs, but in verse 12, I am the sheep who has gone astray by my own active disobedience. In other words, I'm not simply an unprofitable child or a nursing home resident. I am the sheep who strays and costs the good shepherd his life. I am the rebel of the kingdom. And by my own active straying, remember, all we like sheep have gone astray. By my disobedience and because of my proto-pursuit, my self-obsession, I have strayed, and the good shepherd, in order to find me, had to leave heaven, leave the 99, recognize me, find me. I am a rebel, much worse than a nobody. So how could I look down on anybody? Now, just a couple clarifications and then I'll land the bird. Number one, this is not how I become a Christian. But this is how Christians become. And when I act arrogantly, as I often do, and look down on people, the remedy is not, oh, I was proud and arrogant again. I need to try much harder to be humble. I tell you, in that way, the worst thing that could happen is that I become humble. Because then I'll write the book, Humility and How I Achieved It. And I'll become proud of my humility. And that kind of humility comes across as paternalistic and weird. The key when you find arrogance in yourself is to recognize, wait a minute, I'm not looking at the world through the lens of the gospel right now. The key is to come again and accurately see God in Jesus Christ and His self-sacrificing love for nobodies and for rebels and strays. And then to accurately see yourself that I am that straying rebel. I'm actually worse than I know. But the King of Love left heaven to search for me and find. And find me, He did. If I can, by faith and in the power of God's Spirit, if I can only answer that question that your mom asked, who do you think you are? And if I can see myself as a needy child and a nobody, Then I can stop wondering if people are watching when I'm dancing. Then I can sing karaoke. Then I can become childlike and not care what people think of me. Then the chains of self-obsession break. And as sinners in need of redemption, I see myself also as the beloved sheep Jesus came to save, and as the cherished child, chosen and secure in the Father's love. And if we can see that and believe that, then we will not be pretentious, and we will not give secular people just another reason to hate God. In fact, we may even be used as lovers of the loveless and midwives birthing children into the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would strive in us in this coming week. And when we begin to see ourselves as the world sees itself, everyone in competition, the survival of the fittest, that you would draw us back to see a much better way of seeing life, seeing ourselves, and seeing you. That we are rebels and criminals against the kingdom, but we have been embraced with an almighty love. And now, Father, we can look at other people and see that we have a kinship with them. And we can let go of our pretenses and move toward them. We pray, Father, that you would work that in us, and that this week would be a different and new week with a new self-image based on our accurate image of you and the work of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.